This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
All right, and tonight you have come to ask the question with me. What is the heart, and can it be altered? You may have made note of the spelling of altered. I hope you made note of the spelling of altered and didn't think, typo. It's not a typo. It's very much intentional, but we'll get to that. I would like to begin with prayer. God, we invite you to enlighten the eyes of our hearts tonight. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So thanks for being here on this Friday, the first Friday in Lent. Some of you may have been invited to the observance of a Holy Lent on Wednesday, and I have had that, the timeliness, I guess, of this lecture in this season in my mind as I've prepared this week. So I just want to kind of locate us in this season of a season of repentance and preparation of movement toward the cross with Jesus. So we're asking, what is the heart and can it be altered? We're here at Libri, a Christian study community, and we're not at Harvard Medical School. So I'm going to guess that in coming tonight, you have assumed that we're talking about the heart intangible. And you're right. We're talking about the heart that we allude to when we say things like, she's so warm-hearted or cold-hearted. Or he really got to the heart of the matter. Or my heart just wasn't in it. Or I'm heartbroken. Or he learned it by heart. Or I had a change of heart. Or I'm feeling downhearted or heavy-hearted. I wish you would open your heart to me. Or even more to the point, perhaps, we're talking about the heart that we read about in the Bible. The heart that trusts, that holds fast to God's words, instructs, can be glad, closed, whole or double, pure, troubled, wicked or upright, tumultuous. The heart that can devise wicked plans, gather iniquity. The heart that is desiring, can throb, can be tested and searched by God. Can take courage, can fail. And this is only a very small sampling from a few chapters of Psalms and Proverbs. In the New Testament, we read that Christ himself dwells in our hearts by faith, and that we have been given Christ's Spirit in our hearts. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke notes that heart is the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament. This carries on into the New Testament, and that it has no English equivalent. We're talking about an aspect of a person, even a defining aspect, for our humanity. But it's not easily locatable. Current brain science would more likely locate the intangible heart in the brain than in the muscle pump slightly off center and to the left in your chest. And yet it is precisely in our chests that we feel moved by a poignant and beautiful piece of music. It's in our chests, or also perhaps our shoulders, that we feel the weight of sorrow and injustice. In a sense, if we're trying to locate the intangible heart of a person, the chest, this center of our bodies, is as good a place as any for that very fact. It's in the middle of everything. In his essay, Men Without Chests, in Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis sees the chest, I would say here the heart, as the indispensable liaison between cerebral man and visceral man. He goes on, it might even be said that it is by this middle element that man is man. For by his intellect he is mere spirit, and by his appetite mere animal. In this moment in the essay, Lewis makes another point that we'll come back to. He says, the chest, or the heart, is the great organizer of a person. Hold that in your mind. So our aim tonight is to explore this central aspect of our humanity, our hearts. Because we are speaking about an intangible aspect of being human, an aspect that we will, I think, fail to understand if we get bogged down in trying to locate it. Is it in the brain? Is it in the literal heart? Maybe it's in the gut. It's instincts and hormones, all these things going on. Instead, I'd like to locate our conversation somewhere else and give us some concrete and tangible images to anchor our conversation about the heart. And this will require the work of our imaginations, another intangible. So come with me, if you will, to a little stone church built hundreds of years ago near the village of Bemerton in England, built where the Roman road crossed the River Nadder. Cross the grassy churchyard and stand with me at the doorway to St. Andrew's, the small church where poet George Herbert was priest from 1630 to 1633. Push the door open. Step inside. What do you see? Stone and glass, wooden beams and pews. And as your eye is drawn forward to the front of the church, there at the very front, opposite perhaps where you are standing, you see the altar, the table where the communion meal of bread and wine is given to those gathered each week. When George Herbert stood in this spot, gazing at the altar, he saw a tangible depiction of his own heart. Here's the poem that he left us. Let's see. This is what I have given to you. It doesn't translate easily onto a PowerPoint slide, so you have it on paper, and I will read it for us. The altar. A broken altar, Lord, thy servant rears, made of a heart and cemented with tears, whose parts are as thy hand did frame. No workman's tool hath touched the same. A heart alone is such a stone, as nothing but thy power doth cut. Wherefore each part of my hard heart meets in this frame to praise thy name, that if I chance to hold my peace, these stones to praise thee may not cease. Oh, let thy blessed sacrifice be mine, and sanctify this altar to be thine. Herbert makes the heart, the intangible heart, tangible in two major ways, this poem. He uses a poetic form known as a concrete poem, a shape poem, so that visually, as well as verbally, with the language he uses, he depicts the heart as an altar. So you see that. You might imagine kind of an old, even the old stone altars of ancient for ancient sacrifices. And Herbert draws a direct line between what he sees, the altar at the front of the church, and his own heart. A broken altar, Lord, thy servant rears, made of a heart and cemented with tears. Our eyes determine what we see. Where we look, where our eyes look, determines what we see. So tonight, we're going to look with Herbert at an altar and see our hearts. So let's start with this answer to the question, what is the heart? The heart is an altar, which makes the second question, can the heart be altered, redundant, AR. The heart already is an altar. But what does this mean, that the heart is an altar? Well, it means that the heart is the part of us that's made for worship. In fact, it's the part of us that can't help but worship. Whether we're cognizant of that fact or not. And secondly, following Herbert, his language, the heart is the place in us where Christ's sacrifice, his death, must trump all other sacrifices, where Christ's sacrifice must become ours. For in this, we see the heart of God to find our own heart. In Christ's sacrifice, we see the heart of God to find our own heart. So expanding this first meaning of the heart, the heart is the part of us that's made for worship and that can't help but worship. To worship is to give something ultimate value. Tim Keller put it in terms of we do this because we think that it can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain it. The heart is the part of us that seeks value and meaning, significance and security or belonging, safety and fulfillment. So we might ask, where am I looking? Or to whom am I looking for some sign that I'm significant, that I belong, that I'm okay? And I think we should note that we're really no better off if we think that we've cast off or transcended external sources of this assurance or objects of our worship by saying, well, I only care what I think, because then we have to ask, what do I think of myself? And ask the very difficult question, am I the best judge of me? And we must consider the very likely possibility that we are, when it comes down to it, worshiping ourselves. One of the most compelling articulations of this idea that worship is central to human nature comes not from the Bible or a theology textbook or a 17th century poet priest, but from one of the most acclaimed postmodern novelists of our time, David Foster Wallace. Sadly, Wallace took his own life in 2008, but what I want to share with you tonight comes from his 2005 Kenyon College commencement address. I'm going to quote him at some length. He's the context of his address is speaking to college graduates about the significance of the education that they've just had. Kind of toward the end of this address comes this reflection. And he says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you." He goes on, "On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need more and more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they're unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing." End quote. So there are two insights from David Foster Wallace that I want to highlight and consider. The first is that our hearts have no neutral. They are always directional. And what we worship isn't neutral either. And while I would differ from Wallace in his grouping the worship of Jesus with all other gods and spiritual type things, his point that what we are worshiping unconsciously may well eat us alive should give us pause. Especially when JC is the God who lets us eat him alive, and even identifies bread and wine as his own flesh and blood. Foster Wallace's second point: to worship is unconscious. In the rest of his address, Wallace further shows how our default settings reveal what we worship, and I think he's right. The question for all of us is, how do we help, or how do we let our conscious choice of who or what to worship take over or transform our unconscious? In language we often use at Labrie, how do I make Jesus Lord over all of life, even my default settings? I've been thinking a lot about the account in 1 Kings 18 where the prophet Elijah has this contest with the prophets of Baal with new eyes in light of Wallace's observations that what we worship is not neutral and that to worship is central, even a default setting to our humanity. You may remember that Elijah challenges them to build an altar, to sacrifice on it, pray to Baal, and if he's the real deal, then certainly he'll set this sacrifice aflame, and you know, we'll see who's real, your God or my God. And I'll read from chapter 18, verses 26 to 29. So the prophets took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing or relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. We might ask, am I limping around my altar heart, crying out, cutting myself? If so, why? Perhaps my default setting is the worship of a God who's eating me alive. This God might be my own self-opinion, my perception of the opinions of others, my educational or relational success. It might even be a distorted image of who God is and what he's asking of me. Perhaps this reality of the unconscious nature of our default settings, which are worship settings, heart settings, is why another biblical prophet, Jeremiah, cried, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I think David Foster Wallace and Jeremiah were both putting their finger on the true nature of the human problem. The real root of the problem are divided, fickle, muddled hearts will continually evade us, all the while leading us to bow down to ravenous gods. For Wallace, the way out of this hopeless situation is to increase our awareness of our default settings, to bring to the front of our consciousness the unconscious. And certainly this is important and even necessary, but I don't think it's the final and maybe not the initial answer to our problem. Jeremiah follows this diagnosis of the heart with this statement from Yahweh, the Lord. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I think the degree to which we hear this as good news reveals the degree to which God's grace to us in Christ has taken over our default settings. Can you hear the Lord's words as good news? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. In Herbert's terms, the degree to which we hear this as good news shows us how much Christ's blessed sacrifice is ours. Fourth century Bishop Augustine of Hippo famously wrote, you have made us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. The heart is the part of us that is bent on finding our place of belonging, our true home. And so it is no small thing when Jesus, on the night of his Last Supper with his closest friends, after predicting their coming betrayal and denial of him, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This leads us to our second meaning of the heart as an altar. The heart as the place in us where Christ's sacrifice must become personal to us. Why must it? I think there's two reasons. It's for God's sake and it's for our sake. I've already mentioned this first one, that it's for our sake. Try as we may, we will never fully understand our own hearts. In Herbert's words, "A heart alone is such a stone as nothing but thy power doth cut." And in these lines, I think Herbert intends for us to hear the words of the Lord through another prophet, Ezekiel. "Thus says the Lord God, I will sprinkle clear water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." Or if we let Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal instruct us about the nature of our own hearts, if Christ's sacrifice does not become the only sacrifice that we claim, let that be the only thing that we place between ourselves and God, we will forever be limping around our heart, cutting ourselves, raving on, spilling our own blood to false gods. It's for our sake that Christ's sacrifice must trump all others. And it's for his sake. Because when Christ's death on our behalf occupies our heart altar, we see the heart of God. In that passage from Ezekiel, even before the Lord says what he will do for Israel, the great lengths he will go to redeem Israel, he declares, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name." We see that it is for God's sake and our sake and for the nation's sake that God performs open heart surgery. In the final couplet of Herbert's poem, he grasps this interdependence of sakes in this prayer. "Oh, let thy blessed sacrifice be mine and sanctify this altar to be thine." The mine and the thine of Christ's sacrifice is, I hope you hear, the way that belonging is effected. Christ gives himself to us, for us, by the gift of himself. We are made his. It is the way in which, as Augustine says, our restless hearts find rest. So at the very beginning of our time, we prayed to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. That's from Paul's prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians. And he goes on, why have the eyes of our hearts enlightened, and for what? so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power toward us who believe, resurrection power. That we would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All the wealth of Christ has been given to us. Our inheritance is dependent on his inheritance, and his inheritance is the saints, us. So we come to our second question for the evening. Can the heart be altered? By virtue of understanding the heart as an altar, we have our first answer. Yes, our heart is altered, A-R-E-D. We have an answer, I hope, to the question that our eyes see here. But what about the question that our ears hear? Can the heart be altered? E-R? Can the heart, this broken altar, be changed? As we've already heard from the prophet Ezekiel and from George Herbert, the answer is yes, but it is not an easy and unqualified yes. The heart is not in need of some minor alterations, like pants hemmed in 20 minutes. In this way, altered is the wrong word image altogether. Rather than imagery that connotes some minor adjustments or little tweaks, we have the dramatic life or death imagery of open heart surgery, of a heart transplant. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. So maybe this leads you where it leads me, which is to ask, why then, when I have given my heart to Christ as the altar for his sacrifice, do I feel, and that's a key word, so unaltered, so unchanged? And I think we should ask this question. And the sister question, how does change happen? Anyway, if lasting change is as simple as saying, okay, yes, I believe this. I've accepted Jesus into my heart. Maybe you grew up with that way of thinking that you pray this prayer to ask Jesus into your heart. I certainly did. And it has a biblical precedent. Paul writes in Ephesians about Christ dwelling in our hearts. So maybe you've prayed that, but why don't I feel less depressed? Or why am I not more patient or less anxious or just less stuck? Or on the macro level, if so many people in the world believe this, why are things still so awful? I don't know. But I do know on the personal micro level that while your heart is the deeply important center of your being, even, I would say, what makes you, you, and not me, it's not the only part of you. In other words, there's more to you than your heart. And that must be factored in to answering this question, how does change happen? Dallas Willard notes that while the heart is the executive center of human life, this does not mean that the whole person actually does only what the heart directs, any more than the whole organization actually does precisely what the chief executive officer directs. The individual, like the group, is often divided into incoherent fragments. So, I'll spend the rest of this lecture looking a little more closely at the relationship between the heart and the rest of what makes us human, in hope that we can each see ways in which we might become more coherent, more whole, less fragmented. Now, this is vast and complex terrain. So for tonight, I simply want to share a few gleanings from two books that have been helpful to me. Renovation of the Heart by Dallas Willard. And Living from the Heart Jesus Gave You by a group of Christian counselors, Friesen, Wilder, Bierling, Kopeck, and Poole. And I'm going to kind of cluster my gleanings around two objectives. So first, to better understand our whole person, of which our heart is the center. And second, to further differentiate between heart and feelings. So I've waited until now, after what for some of you may have felt like a flood of non-linear, poetic, image-based ways of thinking about this. I've waited until now to give you a diagram. So I hope all the bases are covered here. Before I show you the diagram, I'll just say, this is so hard for me. Thus far, we've seen the heart in pretty bleak terms. It's pretty helpless. It's a stone, after all. But there's more. The heart is indeed in dire straits, but it has not been revoked its power to choose. I said at the beginning that it's directional. It points. It can point in a direction. Remember Lewis's comment that the heart is the great organizer of a person. There's a lot of efficacy in that word, to be an organizer. Remember all the things that the heart does, taken from those few chapters of Psalms and Proverbs. It trusts, it holds fast, it instructs, it can devise wicked plans, can gather iniquity, it's desiring, it can throb and be tested and searched, it can take courage. These are very active words. So Dallas Willard defines the heart, which he uses synonymously with will and spirit, as that dimension of our being by which we become an underivative presence and source in the world. What comes from it comes from nothing else but us. I'm going to say that again. It's dense. The heart is that dimension of our being by which we become an underivative presence and source in the world. What comes from it comes from nothing else but us. The heart is what prevents a person from being a thing. Your heart is what makes you a name instead of a number. The heart is where choice and therefore personal responsibility lie. In Labrie lingo, which we get from Genesis 1, the heart is where dominion, the power to care or not, lies. So here's the diagram. I had to take a photo of it in my book, so I don't know how clear that is all the way in the back. The heart is here at the center. Spirit, heart, will. I said that Dallas Willard uses those synonymously. We could talk about that and what you think about that. So at the center of a person, there is the heart, and then we see the mind, which includes the thoughts and feelings. Feelings are there in the mind as well. Body, social context, and holding it all together is soul. So, to kind of unpack a little bit of how these parts of our our person relate, those lines aren't hard lines. You can't really separate these. These interpenetrate. So the inner circles don't exclude the outer ones, but they incorporate them. So Willard says, there is more to the mind than the heart, though the heart intermingles with the mind. And there's more to the body than the mind, though the mind intermingles with the body, and so on. You might ask, like I did, okay, so what's the difference between the heart and the soul here? The soul is inclusive of all aspects of a person. The soul refers to the whole person in the most comprehensive and profound sense. The soul is where the whole person interfaces with what Willard labels as infinite environment. I might say all that is seen and unseen. At the center of the soul, at the center of the whole person, is the heart, the spirit, the will, what Willard calls the executive center of a person. So perhaps you've heard it said that people are like onions. Well, maybe. And if you were here with me at the very beginning of the term, you cut open an onion to look closely at it. And we didn't, we cut it from top to bottom. We cut it in this way. So I would like to suggest that maybe an onion cross-section would be a better depiction of what Willard is describing with his diagram. I kind of want to superimpose the onion on these layers. This at least helps to capture the non-neutral directional nature of human existence, with the heart, the center flame, at the center of it, and determining where the rest of the onion, the whole self, will point. So I want to take a few minutes looking at the layer just outside, or the next layer, from the heart, the mind. So first, it has been tremendously helpful to me simply to pair up thought and feeling on the turf of the mind and to realize that they're always connected. It's easy for me to get stuck in a feeling, usually a melancholy one, without paying attention to the thoughts that got me there or are keeping me there. Willard says, the ultimate freedom we have as human beings is the power to select what we will allow or require our minds to dwell upon. You might think of Paul's exhortation in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, which includes your thoughts and your feelings. Thoughts are all the ways that we're conscious of things, including memories and perceptions and beliefs. Feelings are the full range of things felt, sensations and desires and emotions. Willard asserts that we can't evoke thoughts by feeling, but we can, to some degree, control our feelings by directing our thoughts. Be curious what you think of that. We cannot choose our feelings. That might be something that is easier for us to, yeah, no kidding. I wish I could just pick one and go with that. I'm inclined to agree with Willard here. Note that this means if we don't like how we feel, then we need to ask, what are my thoughts dwelling on? So the plot thickens here. Willard notes two powerful factors in thought, ideas and images. Ideas, he calls assumptions about reality. They're abstract. We probably don't even realize that we have them. They're embedded in culture as well. Images are concrete and specific, and they're heavy laden with feeling. If we want to participate in the renewing of our mind, making us more of a peace with our heart, where Christ is, we must ask, what images do I have of myself, of God, of God's love for me? These images begin to reveal the idea structures of our mind, and these might need to be deconstructed and reconstructed. Essential to the work of inner healing, to the work of change, is the loosening of the grip of fallen, faulty, broken imagery and its underlying idea structures. An example from Jesus' own life that I think helps to kind of land this. You remember when Peter has just said, "You are the Christ." Jesus has this conversation. "Who do the people say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gets it right. "You're the Messiah." And it's it seems like, you know, a few breaths later, after Peter has declared that Jesus is the Messiah, and Messiah was an idea. There was an idea with all sorts of images connected to it that Peter had when he said Messiah. And then Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be killed and raised. And you might remember Peter's reaction. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. 'Cause Peter's imagery around the idea of Messiah does not match the picture, the images that Jesus is offering him. Far from it. So Jesus in turn rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So we might ask, what images and accompanying ideas do I have about myself that are not consistent with what I believe to be true about me in Christ? Next and finally, I want to look at this layer. The body is where, obviously, we're in contact with others. And so I want to go to that social layer of our humanity. It's in and through our relationships with God and with one another that we heal and change. Real change cannot happen apart from relationships with others. We only live as we should when we are in right relation to God and other human beings. The great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We now know how loving acceptance is utterly essential to not only thriving, but just surviving initially. You think of stories of infants who die for lack of human love and touch. They die because of rejection. Willard writes, "And rejection, no matter how old one is a sword thrust to the soul that has literally killed many. Western culture is, largely unbeknown to itself, a culture of rejection. This is one of the irresistible effects of what is called modernity, and it deeply affects the concrete forms of Christian institutions in our time. It seeps into our souls and is a deadly enemy to spiritual formation in Christ. I think we need to take that seriously. Here is where we see that we need Jesus on our heart altars for our sake and for his sake and for the sake of one another. Living from the Heart That Jesus Gave You, this book, has been one of the most helpful books to me personally in recent months. And I want to thank Ingrid for recommending it to me last fall. The aim of the book is to help people in the context of deep community grow up in Christ, to mature, which is another way of saying to live from the heart that Jesus gave them. To live with the whole person, whole onion, under the executive direction of a healthy, restored heart. To live no longer as fragmented and fragmenting individuals, but as coherent, whole persons. So one gem from this book that I want to highlight tonight is what they call the power of joy. Now, joy is... joy is relational. It's relational. Number one, relational. You can't have joy impersonal. Like, joy happens in the context of relationship. It's person-to-person experience of love, and the desire for this is strongest. This is, I'm almost quoting from the book. I'm not going to, like, give you all quote and quote. I'm just going to let you know I'm giving you a good chunk of this book right now. This desire for this experience of person-to-person love is incredibly strong, maybe strongest, in the first 2 years of our life. But we never outgrow it. Life makes sense and is empowered by joy when people are in relationship with those who love them and are sincerely glad to be with them. So here's an exciting thing. Because joy is relational, it's contagious. Joy is produced when someone is glad to see me, which stirs up a bit of joy in me. And then my joy is returned, and the giver's joy is increased as well. So they say that this this exchange and, like, compounding of joy happens at an amazingly fast rate, 6 cycles per second, in a nonverbal face-to-face exchange, all the time growing stronger joy between both people. So when I think of this in the context of, you know, the first 2 years of life, that face-to-face time of nursing a baby, that's well known to me. Really, really critical time of establishing this capacity for joy. I'm seen, and it's like this back and forth between mother and child, or father and child. Fathers too can experience this with their children. So when joy strength, as the authors call it, is properly laid, just the knowledge that someone would be glad to be with me, even if not physically present at the moment, is enough to return me to joy in a moment of distress. Images of faces, the memory of their response, and the presence of God can all sufficiently return us to joy. Having enough joy strength is fundamental to a person's well-being. I'm going to share with you a quote that kind of blew my mind when I first read it, and again yesterday when I read it again. We now know that a joy center exists in the right orbital prefrontal cortex of the brain. It has executive control over the entire emotional system. When the joy center has been sufficiently developed, it regulates emotions, pain control, and immunity centers. It guides us to act like ourselves. It releases neurotransmitters like dopamine and serotonin, and it is the only part of the brain that overrides the main drive centers, food, sexual impulses, terror, and rage. Joy is important, and building joy in ourselves and in others is essential to our health. So we might ask ourselves, do I see God in the face of Jesus, the one whom for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? Do I see him as the one who is glad as glad can get to be with me? We might ask ourselves, who in my life shows me they're glad to be with me? And how might I be generous with my joy toward those I love? A pastor theologian who was also a mental health nurse described loving someone as communicating to them, it is good you exist, and I'm glad you're here. So we've covered a lot of ground tonight. I think I just want to say, your heart is more valuable than you will ever know. Keep it with all vigilance, for from it flows springs of life. And if you're thirsty, hear the words of Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, let thy blessed sacrifice be mine, and sanctify this altar to be thine. I forgot to give you that. That is what I have for you, and now we can open up a time of conversation, picking up on anything or anywhere you would like, or bringing in other things that I did not include. Questions or just...
What was the last book, the one that Ingrid has recommended to you? What's the name of it?
Living from the Heart, Jesus
gave. Oh,
This book, I think, very helpfully kind of interfaces some tools from developmental psychology, looking at like what are the sort of milestones of maturity, what's at stake in my maturing as I go, not just through childhood, but into adulthood, into parenthood, into being an elder in a community. And what are the kind of the tasks that I as an individual need to accomplish? And what are the supports that the community needs to be providing there? And what I found really helpful in some of the breakdown of that is then seeing where when those things don't happen, you see where you get stuck in a level of maturity. And in fact, we all probably have ways where we're like, I'm still in the baby phase here. I'm still in the child phase. I'm still trying to become an adult. And it's a helpful diagnostic, I think, to be like, all right, I'm just keep hitting this thing. I haven't changed. To be like, well, and just thinking differently isn't working. Maybe that's because I'm back at the child stage in this area. And the hope then is like, we can make those transitions of maturity, as we identify them and grow in community through them. The other thing that I found helpful in this book is the way that they deal with trauma and both kind of type A and type B trauma, good things that we need that we didn't have, and also bad things that never should have happened but did, and the impact of that on our hearts, our whole persons, and the blocks that creates to maturing as well. So yeah, I recommend it. It's really designed for churches, groups, communities, to be looking at, like, how do we grow a mature community as well. One of their points is that like a congregation will collect, if we don't mature into the kind of adult phase, the parent phase, ultimately the elder phase, the less mature our communities are, the less mature those in our communities are, the more immature our whole community will be. So, yeah. Any other thoughts or things you want to pick up on about the heart?
Sarah, would you mind talking more about you mentioned that Dallas Fuller said that Western culture has this sort of spirit of rejection.
Yeah.
I was really intrigued by that.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. And at least the section that I was looking at, and he didn't expand on it more there. He might go into it further in the chapter on the social dimension on rejection. But it struck me as intuitively right. I don't know how much I could sort of unpack that, but I think I'm curious, how that strikes you in terms of even your own experience of life. But I think, often things are delineated in terms of, like, we're this or we're that. You're in or you're out, and there is sort of an inherent potential sense of rejection in that too. But yeah.
Would there be a distinction between feeling rejected and actually rejected? I understand that there are a lot of reasons people feel rejected when they're not necessarily.
Definitely. Yep.
Because of the insecurity, the fears.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and that's where I think the sort of the way that all of our layers interact with each other are important, to be able to say, like, I'm feeling this in this moment, because when we go into our social context, we bring with us our feelings and our thoughts and our past experiences.
The life of seventh and eighth graders. Many years, they all feel rejected.
Yeah. And I think, I will certainly say, like, I carry that vulnerability with me wherever I go. Like, how's this going to land? Am I going to be received? I think we often have that question. And I think the beauty of seeing Christ at the center of our person is to realize, like, okay, I have a choice in this moment to remind myself that I am accepted. I belong. I already have belonging in Christ. And so, you can then search out, am I feeling this or is this actually happening from a place of security rather than feeling stuck on your feelings. Another thing that Willard says is, let's see if I've got it here. It's worth saying it, how he says it, because I think he's got a bit of dry humor to it. He says, in terms of the heart as the organizer of a person, life must be organized by the heart or will if it's to be organized at all. It can only be pulled together from the inside. That's the function of the will or the heart, to organize our life as a whole, and indeed to organize it around God. He goes on here, and of course life must be organized and organized well if one's existence is to be even fairly tolerable to oneself or those around. Like, how often do I feel like, I can't even stand myself, And then he says, I think with great sobriety, a great part of the disaster of contemporary life lies in the fact that it's organized around feelings. People nearly always act on their feelings and think it only right. The will or the heart is left at the mercy of circumstances that evoke feelings. Yeah, and I think that's where I want to think more about the relationship between our heart as this place where Christ takes up residence and then can begin restoring our dominion, restoring our choice, restoring our power to, choose. Am I going to organize myself around my feelings, or am I going to organize myself around something else or something more that take my feelings into account but don't make them the whole picture?
One of my favorite verses and sort of prayers, and I can't even remember where it's from, but I think it's one of the Psalms, "Unite my heart, O Lord, to fear thy name." And I wonder if you might want to comment on that and write it. It conjures to me the sense that we're part of me loves God, but other parts of me love other things.
Yeah.
You know, sort of the place of idols in my life. So the prayer to unite my heart to fear God first. Fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom.
So
I find, even without fully understanding it, I've often prayed that I'm not united.
Yes, I think, I mean, I would think have similar reflections, that sense of our the division is right through the center of us, and so we experience that split.
And that's encouraging that the psalmist felt that way too.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Now, along those lines, I was thinking about the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. And for me, that's a really strong indicator of the importance of prayer and kind of healing this incongruity that we all struggle with. And kind of, we know what where our hearts should be and where they're not. And Jesus is in a position where he knows he needs to go to the cross, but there is fear, and it's scary. But in prayer with God, God's will is reestablished, I imagine, reestablished into his heart. And maybe you have other, from what you've read, like other disciplines that are kind of important to kind of, bridge this gap, but it seems like prayer in the scriptures is just so vital to that. In community and individually too.
Definitely. Do others have thoughts on disciplines or ways of moving toward coherence? I think there's many. But, I think, this is... and I think many different ways of praying to. For me, a prayer that a way or a way of praying that has been helpful has been the old tradition of the Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is meant to align and be the length of an inhale and an exhale, and to take in who God is, Lord Jesus Christ, and to exhale a request or a need, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there's many ways you can then kind of formulate that prayer, but to be lining it up with my body, for me that's helpful because I think my mind and my feelings can start to take me out of my body. So, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I wouldn't call it a discipline, but I think in our, like you said, like in our incoherent fragments, I love that because it doesn't. Our feelings and our thoughts don't make sense, and different parts of us, I mean, aren't united, but. And I think for myself and just as individuals, that's very scary. It feels powerless. It feels, it feels fragmented. And I think one thing to remember is, and a lot of those thoughts and feelings we hardly want to confess to ourselves, especially in the unconscious worship or the, how we perceive different things in reality. There's dark stuff there, but I think one of the most beautiful and important things to remember that it's not one of those things is too dark for the grace of God. And not one of those things, like every one of those things can be brought to Him without shame. And can exist together, even in its contradictory, their contradictory natures can exist with Him and in front of Him. And there's resolution or peace even in that, and being able to bring all these pieces, all these incoherent fragments that you don't know how to receive, how to fumble with, but knowing that they don't confuse Him. And I think in that that conversation.
I often think of Psalm 139, the end of Psalm 139, where search me and know me, try my every anxious thought, see if there be any hurtful way in me. And and the gift of Jesus, who Jesus is for us, is like that. That is a comfort. To be able to pray that is a profound comfort, because we can pray knowing, like, oh no, am I going to be found out? we can pray instead of like, oh, I am known. I'm known by God in a way that even if I don't know myself, it's okay. And I will continue to surprise myself and be surprised by myself, but it doesn't surprise Him. And there's freedom in that.
We can get awfully caught up in in ourselves if we're trying to know ourselves. I like Luther's image of our heart problem is that we're coiled in on ourselves like a snake. And that what we need is to be uncoiled. It seems that one of the basic problems of our heart is self-love. And when we're uncoiled, that's when we can look outward. And you know, some self-examination is good, but too much is just crippling. To be able to be uncoiled, as he says, and look out and really love and really accept around us will actually work things that we don't see happening inside of us necessarily, or have to see happening inside of us.
Yeah. Yeah, and can respond to this in particular. Yeah, Ingrid?
I was just, thank you, Sarah, as well. Mm-hmm. And then I'm just, in my mind, like different lectures that have already happened this term are speaking to this and interplaying with this, and also a lunch conversation where Nikayla mentioned that this was so helpful for me at the time, helpful at the time, and it seems really relevant here, like times when maybe their children are feeling distressed about something, they would say, like, okay, this feeling is real, mm-hmm. we're not going to, like, poo-poo it or whatever, but then, like, encourage their children to ask, is this feeling telling me the truth?
Mm-hmm.
And that just seems like such a helpful way to approach feelings.
Yeah.
And put them in their proper place, like not dismiss them and not give them like the governorship mm-hmm. either of everything. And then I've also been thinking a lot about how Dave spoke on call and response and described it as like the very fabric of reality.
Mm-hmm.
I think one of the authors he mentioned said it's like it's the fabric of reality basically. And just thinking in my own life, like I am being bombarded with calls all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's not only the call of the Lord and my own, like, it's not only, like, God is calling me and now I've got to get myself in order, but, like, there is fear is calling out to me, my imagination is calling out to me, past memories are calling out to me,
mm-hmm.
dread is calling out to me, hope is calling out to me. And so I really liked what you said about, like, one of the greatest powers we have is to choose what we'll focus on,
mm-hmm.
because I think that's a way of saying, I recognize I'm being called, like, what will I respond to?
Mm-hmm.
I do have a choice in this,
mm-hmm.
and there's also no shame in, like, getting help in that, and saying, like, mm-hmm. I'm having a hard time not fixating on this. This feels like the whole story. Can you, friend, help me see the bigger story, or tell mm-hmm. me part of the bigger story?
Mm-hmm.
And then, lastly, just thinking of call and response and how that, like, shapes so much of what reality comes to look like,
mm-hmm.
what we heed and what we respond to, and whether we even ask the question, is this feeling telling me the truth? I think of how, like, in Hebrews, the author says, like, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of mm-hmm. those who seek him. And what comes to mind there is that, like, I will heed the call of whatever I think is going to reward me most.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
mm-hmm.
and so, like, I think what's really on the altar of my heart, in mm-hmm. a sense, really mm-hmm. gets revealed when I'm exploring, like, what calls am I listening to here?
Mm-hmm.
And where, ultimately, do I believe, like, which call is going to be the most life-giving?
Mm-hmm.
Like, rewarding. And so in some sense, like, it's encouraging to me to think that when I do feel this, like, turmoil in me of so many different calls happening, and there's confusion, and there's fear, and there's a sense of disorientation, to kind of say, like, where is the invitation to faith here? Like, what am I believing about God, who is bigger than my feelings? And am I willing to actually exercise, like, practice faith, like
mm-hmm.
living by faith and not by sight, when the eyesight of my heart is telling me this is reality, and yet, like, God has given these promises, like, what am I going to lock onto, what am I going to mm-hmm. respond to, what am I going to let, like, be the center of gravity in my heart,
mm-hmm.
and that's really encouraging to me, because faith then becomes so very practical,
mm-hmm.
And as we embrace that, I think we open up a way for ourselves to be ministered to by God. But there's also no shame in asking for help in that, too. Like, friend, help me believe this, because it mm-hmm. sure doesn't feel true right now.
Mm-hmm.
Like, these other mm-hmm. things feel like a much deeper reality. Can you help me see more clearly mm-hmm. and respond to what's true? So anyway, just a few thoughts, but it was really neat to, like, realize that, I don't know, there's a life is so integrated in so many mm-hmm. different things that have been talked about, even this term.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I thank you for, yeah, especially just mentioning, like, there's no shame in reaching out for help to be pulled out of ourselves. And I love the lines in Herbert's poem, kind of toward the end, where he's each part of my hard heart meets in this frame, the church, I think, to praise thy name. So, like, the rightful response to the reality of the heart is to move toward worship, which is to gaze on Christ rather than on myself. That if I chance to hold my peace, so, like, even if I can't manage to do this, to praise, these stones to praise thee may not cease. And I think we're meant to see the stones of the church, but the living stones of the gathered congregation as well, like the others who hold us in worship, even in ways that we can't manage that ourselves at times. Anna?
Yeah, I was just wondering some of your thoughts on, you know, how you said Dallas Willard uses will,
mm-hmm,
heart, and what was the third one?
Spirit.
Mm-hmm. What in the world?
Mm-hmm.
What does he mean?
I know, I was like, he's trying to make it more confusing. So, he says, will refers to the power to initiate, to create, to bring about. Spirit refers to the intangible part of this, and heart is a position. So three words to describe the same thing, but in terms of, like, it's that it is powerful, that it's intangible, and that it's central. So I think that's why he uses all three. And yeah, and I think spirit, yeah, I have questions about it, too, still.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I just wondered, in all those distinctions, mm-hmm, does he, mm-hmm, give biblical references? Or does,
yeah, it's a ton, actually. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. It is confusing,
mm-hmm,
how those words are,
mm-hmm,
used in Scripture.
I shouldn't have used a diagram. It was like, down with the diagrams.
I love those being central.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We are what we love. We choose, yeah, according to what we love.
Mm-hmm.
And the will is, yeah, focused on how we choose things.
Yeah.
We do choose.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm, based on,
mm-hmm,
on more heart things than,
mm-hmm,
mind things.
Mm-hmm.
We have,
yeah,
a real disconnect,
yeah,
between mind and heart.
Yeah. Yeah. And to be fair to him, I mean, he says diagrams fall short every time when you're talking about such a complex reality as a human being. But when we're stuck we're in stuck places in our lives, it is helpful sometimes to, like, all right, where's the stuck place? And that, you know, is going to manifest in both directions, in us. And so, yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Picking up on the same topic, early in your talk, I think you said, we were talking about how often the heart appears in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
I think you said, and there's no good English translation for the word.
Mm-hmm. No English equivalent.
No English,
yeah,
equivalent.
Mm-hmm.
Is there?
Mm-hmm.
Is Dallas Willard the only guy we stuck with, or?
Mm-hmm.
Or did you?
Yeah,
or,
there's
C.S. No. Elaborate about,
yeah,
that.
There's C.S. Lewis.
The affections.
Mm-hmm.
C.S. Lewis.
Yeah. Yeah, my sense of part of the lack of an English equivalent is because, like, there's a unity that is being referred to in the Hebrew. Like, there's, and we don't have the word for this sense of a unity. And so Willard defaults to, like, well, I'm going to use three words, the spirit, the heart, and the will, because I don't have a way in English to say all those things in the Hebrew. But there's, Dick.
Just to, mm-hmm, to belabor the falling short of diagrams,
mm-hmm,
you can, I've seen other people, in a way that isn't altogether unhelpful. The heart diagram is as a, when you have a pie chart with things coming in, to the center like that, rather than the bullseye, the concentric circles. Mm-hmm. The heart is the center of that and forms a piece of everything.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't, you can't separate, this isn't the heart.
Yeah.
You can't say, the heart is the religious center of gravity of the whole show.
Yeah.
And so it can, it's not surprising that it spins off and that it takes it into places some people may think it's everything to do with feeling, something's everything to do with decision making or the organizational structure. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, and yes.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe a pie chart is a helpful way, because it truly is the center in biblical thinking. It doesn't yield itself immediately to it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway. Yeah. The what is often translated as the mind in the Old Testament is kidneys as well. Again, further complicate it, I think thinking happened like down in the body.
In the bowels.
In the bowels. And we're very cerebral in how we think of our personhood, but yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Heather.
Yeah, I was just making a connection with what you shared, particularly about sort of the incoherent fragments of our humanness and all the different layers of the self and the diaphragm to Romans 7 and the what Paul writes about no longer being slaves to sin.
Mm-hmm.
And, the sin is in us, and it is what it says. Verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just, that has been a really helpful passage for me, in particular, Miller's sermons on it, in terms of remembering that we are not, because of the grace of God and because of the freedom that He's given us, in that we do not need to sit in our brokenness, which I think I really appreciate what you said about joy too, and that grace is a form of human relational connection that leads to joy.
Yeah,
and that has freed us from being slaves to fragmentation within ourselves, which I think is a form of sin in the bigger sense of the fact that the world is broken.
Yeah, and I think the heart, or this, the way that Paul talks about the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, I think that's very much pertinent to the way that we're living from a renewed heart. The transplanted heart is the spirit that's been put in us. And it's transforming that deepest part of us. Marty.
It's really powerful the what you talked about, David Foster Wallace, his talk, and I just wonder about the potential, this real apologetics power of both understanding, but also helping people. Non-Christian people, friends, people we know, understand that they are worshiping something.
Yeah.
And how is that maybe eating them alive?
Mm-hmm.
And I think of Dylan's song, "You've Got to Serve Somebody," on his first, I don't think it was, I think it was Slow Train Coming, I think it was his first Christian album. Mm-hmm. But again, it's just so powerful, you're going to serve, we are worshiping beings, we worship things, and it just seems like that would be a very fruitful thing to ponder and think about. How does, if you love power, that's going to eat you alive, because you're never going to feel powerful enough. If you love intellect, you're always going to feel stupid. And just to think of ways of articulating that with non-Christian friends and colleagues. It's very powerful. I wonder how the students took.
I know.
The graduating class. It's not your typical graduation speech, but.
Yeah, no, I don't think it is. It's worth reading in its entirety.
Yeah, I'm going to look it up.
Mm-hmm.
I think Tim Keller uses that
frustration, like every fifth sermon that I hear.
Oh,
that
really?
I hear,
he uses David Foster Wallace.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard it like so many times. It's so good.
Yeah.
I think kind of to echo that, but everyone has the worship something. It's like everyone has a theology. Everyone has a way they think about God. He doesn't exist. Or whatever. And one of the most helpful images for me, scripture, Zephaniah 3:17, and different versions say it differently, but one of my favorite is he sings his songs of delight over you. And I guess probably because I see a primary identifier for me is as a mom, and my memories of just singing to my children, especially in the middle of the night, you know, when you're just singing the song, like that you don't have to think about. There's such a deep part of you.
Yeah.
There were songs I sang as a child that would come to me when I couldn't think, but they were love and joy even through exhaustion or whatever.
Yeah.
But just that idea of, is that, like, when you talk about relationally and we have healing, and I guess my caution is in good, healthy relationships, in good, healthy church communities, like the pastor theologian who says, it is good you exist, as opposed to you're a ministry leader and you're like, what can you do for me? I mean, for the church. Like, we can fall into that, I think, in wanting to be efficient. We've got the mission, we've got the bit, you know, so I mean, it's not evil, it's just this idea of you can fall into it unconsciously.
We want to plug you in, but it means something to do.
That can be so subtle, but it's until you're really examining it. But that idea of pointing, and when you said to friend, help me, point me to Jesus, point me to truth, check me on this. Is this because I'm hangry? Is this because that mirror was not flattering? Is this because I'm talking, you know? Or and that idea of, can we be healthy? Or like Henry Nouwen talks about the wounded healer. None of us are 100% all set, but can we have enough of that good, healthy balance and that great, like you talked about how grace-saturated we are, to say, to say to someone, God sings his song of delight over you. He just smiles when he looks at you. And really help someone to believe that and fully known, fully loved. Or are we like, okay, God is a taskmaster because I see him as a taskmaster. And so now I will be a taskmaster for you. So as a conduit to God. You know, and just making sure our churches aren't like that, our communities aren't like that, our families aren't like that, our friendships aren't like that. And that kind of getting our head straight. And making sure those images, you know, and for people who I think are outside of the church and only hear or see on the news the banners that no one talks about God's love. You know, how can we make sure that's the message we're getting out there? Because it's the message that we are repeating to ourselves over and over. So thank you for reminding us of that in a really powerful way.
Yeah, Dave.
It's the little times you highlighted Christ dwelling in our hearts. How in one sense, how profound that is, and then also how hard it is, I think, for us to really imagine that. Like, we think of, I think, of our identity so kind of self-contained, and to think of another person within us as part of our identity. Just wondering if any of your reading did anybody explore that and how to help us imagine and enter and dwell on that.
I didn't. That was I wanted to dig into some commentaries, and I just didn't get to it on that passage in particular. I mean, I can't help but hear that in light of what Jesus also tells his disciples about going to prepare a place for them. And, this sense of, where he makes his home in us, and he's making a home for us eternally. And, I wonder even if, like, the the Spirit as the seal, the promise, the guarantor, you know, of that reality happening. I'm curious how you all think of that too. How many of you grew up maybe in traditions or in church contexts where that was sort of what you did? You knew you were a Christian if you asked Jesus into your heart, and then what has that looked like? And for me, I think there was a lot of uncertainty along the way. Like, did I do it? Did it work? I don't know if I did it right. maybe I'll do it again, just to be sure. Yep. every summer camp, I did look a little bit into the history of that, kind of the sinner's prayer of like asking Jesus into my heart thing. And that kind of way of talking about it, I think it actually, you see it more in Puritan devotional writing, and it's meant as like a daily thing, as you asked about disciplines, mm-hmm. like the discipline of inviting Christ into your heart. And so recognizing like, you know, maybe it's an event from God's perspective, you know, but like from our perspective, like this is a daily thing of worship, submission, like lifeline, and or like directional, the directional onion. And then apparently that in common church parlance became much more common in the 1970s when children's ministry was really formalized. And so I didn't chase that down, but I did wonder if there was something, I don't know, like how we're trying to either help kids understand what this means, or if it's it's quantifiable then, like this many kids prayed this. And so I don't know, like in terms of where that phrase comes from, but I mean, I think Paul's use of praying that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in love, is very profound.
Actually, most mm-hmm. profound image of it, mm-hmm. isn't for children at all, is our marriage, the marriage, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. and the two becoming one in marriage, and that actually is an image of a bigger reality rather than the other way around, of our relationship to God, and our ultimate relationship, letting suffer, our being the bride of Christ, that kind of union. Two individuals. Mm-hmm. There's some mysterious union there.
Mm-hmm.
It's real.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Michaela.
Just the language of inclining your heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's an upward direction. It's mm-hmm. the idea of incline your heart and mind. So they're out of what I guess the depth of incoherence towards coherence. Like, we have been given the mind of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
One day, our hearts and minds will no longer be divided.
Mm-hmm.
The image of Christ sort of dwelling in us and making our heart and mind inclined towards Him
mm-hmm.
as one and undivided self.
Yeah.
That language of inclining your heart has been helpful.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, of like a movement towards up and mm-hmm. out of like the pit.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's like transformation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's helpful. Yeah.
On the subject of transformation, there's a psalm that says, "Let the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, mm-hmm. and words of my mouth." Some people have a hard time with meditation, and I heard one definition is, "Do you know how to worry?" What worry means, what if this happens? What if that happens? Mm-hmm. Well, what if God loves me? What if He accepts me? What if You can spend your time mm-hmm. worrying the Word of God. Ask yourself, and I found that in some parts of my life to be very transforming.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be, meditation need not be a spooky thing.
Yeah, no.
It's as simple as, if you know how to worry, you know how to meditate.
I like that. There's another discipline for you. There you go. Yeah. Joshua, isn't it like the image of meditation is like chewing, like an animal chewing its, you know, cud or whatever. But, yeah, which I think is, yeah, exactly right. Like, what am I chewing on?
Just sort of play into, I think what I was hearing Michaela say just then, I'm thinking about, I can't stop thinking about your diagram. And but you know, I wonder that it's helpful, but that if it represents, you mentioned it as sort of like a fluid osmosis between all of these things, mm-hmm. and I wondered to the degree to which they all sort of move towards the center, towards the heart, mm-hmm. As we move closer to Christ, or as you know, perhaps. On the other side of glorification, mm-hmm. when we there's this language of new bodies, and mm-hmm. like the mind is renewed, to where there is less of a distinction between what is the heart, what is the mind, what is the body, and mm-hmm. Sort of as I was playing around with that idea, sort of chewing on it, mm-hmm. I began to think, well, I'm actually not sure if there's much clarification for me what was the soul in that analogy as mm-hmm. an extension of self. Mm-hmm. And am I correct in understanding? Mm-hmm. I'm going to read these books.
The font is regrettable. I'll just say, in this one, I feel like the font is challenging. But it's okay. Read it anyway.
But so the soul as an extension mm-hmm. of the self, but that is, you know, it's not where I would have placed it, but I thought that there was a lot of food for thought for me in that. Mm-hmm. And I began to wonder, I can't remember if you framed that as friendship. And I thought that was a really interesting idea, as friendship mm-hmm. as a literal extension of yourself, mm-hmm. or like something that is orbiting mm-hmm. yourself and your mm-hmm. identity. And perhaps that, you know, another way of framing friendship is mm-hmm. the church. Mm-hmm. I was curious if that read resonated with your understanding of the intention mm-hmm. by the author of that diagram. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. For soul in particular. Yeah. I mean, my understanding, like, you see the language of the soul. I mean, like, the soul is used in the Psalms. Like, we address the soul in third person. What, you know, why are you downcast? Oh, my soul, put your hope in God. And, but yeah, that it's meant to be understood as the whole person, but it includes the sense of like the permeableness of the whole person, that we're not we're porous. God's word and, you know, his presence enters into our lives. We're also impacted and influenced by other things as well. And so, and the soul, think of it, I think of like, okay, Christ at the heart, the more coherence there is, like all the way through, there is a firmness, a steadiness, like a fortified, like a helpfully fortified whole self, so that what I don't necessarily want coming in, like there's a guard. And where, and where things are like sort of chaos all through it, like that increases, I think, this vulnerability to influence from all that is seen and unseen.
So if that's not the church, and so like there was that sort of the grand language that was sitting outside of the mm-hmm. those orbitals, mm-hmm. Was like infinite
environment. Yeah.
Do you see like where I guess, can you situate the church, or are we able to situate the church in this diagram? Mm-hmm. If it's not like at that soul mm-hmm. level, mm-hmm. what's the right place? I guess I'm asking the unwieldy question: is what is the role of the church in relationship to the self, mm-hmm. and is there mm-hmm. an intimacy there mm-hmm. that it makes sense for us to cultivate?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think, I mean, in the diagram, I think it is represented in that the social thing, like all of our relationships and our history of relationships, like that's part of us now too.
Got it.
Mm-hmm.
I forgot about that.
My longing is for the church to be a space where those relationships then facilitate and nurture and bring healing to individuals in all the fragments of our person, and not further add to that, you know, fragmentation. But, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just make a comment. I love that question, that first one we say, it kind of ends in, you know, do you see God as one who is glad, as glad I can get to be with me? That's just, I was just thinking about how it's amazing that not everyone has this personality, but God makes certain people that are essentially like have like a puppy dog kind of persona. You know, people that are so, that are like that.
Yeah.
So, you know, when you grab that question, I had like a few people in my life pop into my head.
Uh-huh.
And it really is.
That's awesome.
It's great that mm-hmm. we have people like that to kind of show us like what the Father's affection is like for us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, that's great.
Yeah.
That was really helpful.
Good. Yeah, it's helpful for me to keep that question in the front, too, you know, that, because it helps, yeah, I mean, obviously, there are times when I think, I don't know if I want to say this, I feel maybe like the love of God that's not like, you know, like there's a sobriety to his love and interaction with me, because there's maybe correction that's happening, or, you know, being like, and you need to be reoriented here. But that sense of God's joy underneath all of that, I think, like, that's what makes, so this is another interesting thing about joy. That it also correlates with, like, our receptivity to learning, too. And, like, when we're afraid, we're shutting down our receptivity to learning. And so I think, or anxious, like, things start to close down and, but joy and love like that creates kind of neurologically a receptivity in our mind, so that even correction can be really received and welcomed. Thank you all. Thank you.